Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have together to study your word. We ask that you would make this profitable, that we would be built up by it, that we would be reproved and rebuked by your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you guys want one of those books, by the way?
I have one.
Oh, you do? Okay, great. If you turn in the back, there's sort of a guide that helps you see where everything's flowing out of. We're on page 155. We've laid the foundation. We've gone through the questions everyone asks. Talked about what rules the heart, understanding the heart.
We don't have 155.
Oh, you don't?
Yeah.
Oh, well, there you go. Go to the back of your book, then. Let me see what page it is.
This one right here?
153.
Yeah, 153. I'm sorry. I guess I have extra pages in mine. 153, then. And then we've talked about following the wonderful counselor. We've talked about love. We've talked about knowing people. And now we're going to be talking about speaking. Speaking the truth in love. This is where we normally start, except we leave out the love part and we leave out other things because we tend to jump to the here's what you ought to do before we've truly understood what the person is going through and been able to organize their issue. I think that the last thing that we talked about was that through the last couple of times on the no, we had talked about how we would work through a progressive line of questioning to help us understand a person's problem, and then we talked about how we would organize the information that we got from people, as opposed to having like the information just kind of having scattered all over the table, unsorted. We looked at a way on how we could sort that information to better apprehend what it was that the person, what surrounded a person's situation. So today we're going to be talking about the biblical concept of rebuke. And I like how what he says here, it's like if somebody tells you they're going to come over and rebuke you, your first thought isn't going to be like, you know, call up all your friends like, hey, I'm so excited. Leonard is coming over to my house to rebuke me. This is awesome. I can't even remember the last time I was rebuked. This is fantastic. I'm just so excited about it. But I think part of that is that we don't have a biblical concept of rebuke. We actually think that if somebody rebukes, then they're not being loving. And also I think that since we don't know how to confront one another biblically, and we're not used to it, then it makes it difficult. I think that we were talking about this. Actually, yeah, we were talking about it last week in our care group. It's kind of a two-way street. We have to be able to lovingly confront one another, and we have to be willing to be lovingly confronted. Because if the two don't go hand in hand, then you never get anything done. People who are unwilling to hear anything in terms of that you need to be improved, I think we all have a tendency towards self-justification. And though we confess with our lips that we are sinners in need of grace, when it comes to somebody actually saying, you've sinned, we have this how dare you point anything out in me that would resemble sin in my life attitude toward it. And so I think we reveal in our reaction to the reveal in our actions or our feelings to any accusation that we might have sinned, we reveal in our hearts that we really don't believe we're sinners. I say that we because I think all of us have a difficulty hearing that somebody would say that we've sinned. Hearing it from another sinner, for sure. And I have to admit that that's true in my own life as well. And I've seen that a number of times in others where it's very difficult to for others to hear that they may have sinned in some way. I was looking at Paul recently, and I was preparing for a sermon or exhortation that I thought was this morning at the Korean Agape Church down in New Life, and then I was like, cool, I got an extra week, because I was not until next week. So anyway, Paul is talking to these people, the Galatians, in very strong language, and I think that we can sometimes miss that he was probably writing this with tears in her eyes. It's like, what is happening to you? You know, there's this confrontation, there's this rebuke. How can you enslave yourselves one another? Did I labor in vain? You know, I don't think he's saying that with disgust in his voice. I think he's saying that with deep concern and sorrow over the fact that he had seen these people set free from idolatry, and they're enslaving themselves to a law of righteousness again. And I think that that's why the love and know is so important, because we should be rebuking one another not out of a sense of how dare you have sinned, but that, you know, I desire your restoration, and so I'm going to point something out in you, even though it may cost me something. And I think that's the hard part, is that we don't want the church to cost us anything, and rebuke could cost us something. Even if we do it in the most loving manner, people are going to reject us. People are going to may get angry with us for doing that. And I think that in order to do this properly, if we're going to be talking about rebuke, who's the first person we need to start with?
Ourselves.
Yeah, exactly, ourselves. We have to be willing to be corrected by the Word of God. We have to have gone through the process of removing the log in our own eye before we can see clearly to do eye surgery on another. And so we need to be in a process of confession, and we need to, if we aren't, then we can become angry in our times in ministry when we should be trying to be helpful. We can personalize things that are not personal, because the person's going to maybe lash out at us for that, and we could be adversarial in our approach. So we need to approach this very delicately and with humility as we're doing that. Were you going to say something?
Yes, ma'am. I was going to just comment that a lot of times, you know, the Bible talks about being a slave to sin, and if we really viewed it as being in bondage and that to be set free, mm-hmm. we would be pleased to be set free of our bondage.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I agree. And I think that that's also helpful as well when Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24-25, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but patient with others, you know, willing to endure. Because we were once, hey guys, come on in. No, it's okay. You're fine. You guys want a book? Is that we have to recognize that we were once enslaved to sin, and our hope is that by lovingly confronting that they might be set free. And so that's our motivation, not the motivation that we're going to set them straight, but that we're able to endure because we have the same sin condition. We all have that same sin condition. We can all relate what it's like to be in bondage to sin. And so our goal is, as instruments, is to remove the that which is causing others to be enslaved to it as well. And so we need to also understand, like you just said, actually, why people need to be confronted. And it's not because we want to, not because we want them to think like us, but we want to remove the blinding effects of the deceitfulness of sin. And we're being used by God toward that end. Emotional thinking, we need to try and do our best to see through those. It's very hard sometimes. I think there's going to be some times when we're going to talk about the difficulty in counseling is the I feel statements and how we work through those, because we have to be able to get through to what is causing the feelings. Not the feelings are neither good nor bad. They're usually caused by something else. And we need to get at the root of those, but we're going to have to get through that, and also the emotional reactions that might be caused by that. The next thing we need to talk about is how we are looking at God's goals when we're rebuking a person and not necessarily our own. We need to be focused on how we're instruments in God's hands, and we're not in there with a particular agenda, calling down God's power per se by saying, well, I'm going to be wise, and so this is going to cause cause change. It's kind of like those signs that talk about where they're scheduling a revival, like a revival is going to happen on Wednesday of next week. You know, it's like, well, make sure you tell God so he can pen it in on his calendar that you're going to call him down and he's going and by your actions, you're going to collectively cause the sovereign Lord to renew hearts and minds. That's not the way it works. We are instruments in God's hands, and we have to recognize that God's word is like, you know, the sower in the field. Our counseling process isn't necessarily going to be effective simply because we followed all the right steps. The goal of our counseling is to understand what the person is saying so that we can hopefully, through the proper application of God's word, not by reading into scripture, but by actually saying, here's what the word of God says. Will you listen to what God's word says, and then allowing the power of God's word through his spirit to work on the person's heart? That's why we're called instruments. We're not the thing that changes. God's the one that changes, and he uses us to minister to the word to others, and that's what we have confidence in, is the power of God's word to change hearts and minds. If you turn to Joel 2:12-13, or jump to it on your iPad, whatever the case may be. Does anybody have that? Bible drill, you hold it up if you've turned there. You know how that works?
We always call them sword drills.
Sword drills?
When I was in elementary school.
If you have it? That's in the Old Testament.
Joel 2, what?
12-13. Anybody got it? Yes, yes. Yeah. You got it?
Yeah.
Go ahead, please read it.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Oh, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God.
Thank you. Are you guys related by any chance?
Yes. Sisters.
Sisters, wow. Pleasure to meet you. Okay, so when we were talking about this, what Joel is saying is he's talking not of rendering or changing our external behavior. That's what would happen when a person repented back then. You know, I repent in dust and ashes. You ever heard that? Or you rend your, you're like, oh, I'm so upset. You know, so you can do all the external shows by ripping your garment. I think they actually put on special garments for ripping. I don't know if they would rip their normal clothes or not. But anyway, they would have a whole process of showing external sorrow for sin. But what Joel is asking for is a rending of the heart. The interesting thing about these things is that in a lot of ways, what is being commanded in Scripture is something, if you ever stop and think about it, is impossible for a person to do on their own. It's kind of like circumcise your hearts, what the Lord calls us to do, or to rend your hearts and not your garments. Well, I know I've got power to actually rend my garments, assuming I'm not a girly man and I'm strong enough to actually rip my clothes in half. But what I can't do is I can't change my own heart. I can't actually, in one sense, turn from my sin, and yet we have confidence that that's what the Word of God does, is it creates the world in which it commands. And so we have confidence in what God says to actually affect the change in us, and we may even say to ourselves, I feel powerless to rend my own heart. And that's a good start, because then you say, well, that's what I need God to do. Hey, can you keep that kid quiet? What kind of mother are you? We're trying to learn things here.
He's just saying,
sorry, that's my wife, in case you guys are. So we need to remember toward that end that we don't leave the gospel at the door. And this isn't all about, you know, get better at this, become a better Christian, you know, rededicate yourselves, you know, God is waiting. Why don't you walk the aisle today? And you know you haven't been following him as nearly as you ought to. But that the gospel is supposed to be central to our message as we're going and ministering the word of God. We can't leave the gospel at the door in this ministry. The gospel is part of that. The gospel is what creates the conditions by which we're able to do this. I don't think that it's helpful, in fact, to even talk about a strong division between law and gospel, except in the sense that what most people think about law is to do, and the gospel talks about what Christ has done. But see, what the gospel does to us is it creates a world in which we're renewed. We become alive in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin, but alive in Christ. And so we're in this world now, in the age to come, to where we no longer have to look at the law as threats and curses on a mountain, as one of the authors talks about, a mountain of fire. But some people even talk about the fire has been taken out of Sinai, and now that's our Father talking to us through the law. And so even when we're up here confessing our sin, we don't pretend as if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead and say, oh, I totally forgot that Christ rose from the dead, and so condemnation, condemnation, condemnation through the law. As if the only job here is to say, let me talk about all the ways in which you screwed up this week, and I'm going to speak into your life all the ways in which you're a total wretch, right? That's not the point of speaking to them. We keep the gospel in mind as we're doing this. Does this make sense? Am I just talking in circles or whatever? You guys can go this way if you disagree. I mean, you're right. Because I know if you understand, then it's very clear.
So I'm the bottom.
What's that? Yeah, you're Napoleon's aviator. What's that?
I'm the long pole in the tent.
Yeah, exactly. So if we talk about, if we read Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so we have this confidence. These are all statements of fact that we who are in the Spirit have life. That if we were not in the Spirit, we would have no capacity to hear what the Word of God said and to obey it. It would profit us nothing because we would still be dead in our sins, enslaved to sin, as was talked about before. But Christ has put the power of death, power of sin to death on the cross, and he's risen again, and we who believe in him are united to his life. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't sin anymore, but what it does mean is that we have the confidence to know that as the Word of God comes to us and as we're ministering the Word of God to others, we have confidence that the Word of God can work in them because they have life. You guys following me so far? You good, Graham?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. So, this is our confidence moving forward. We need to understand the gospel. We don't have the power in ourselves to just give the word of God to somebody, and by the force of intellect, the force of compelling argument, the way that, you know, I think that we normally argue with each other if we're husband and wife, is just like, I'm going to convince you you're wrong, you know, or I'm going to convince you I'm right, and then we assume that it's just going to change the person. I've heard that this happens. I'm just talking theoretically. Mm-hmm. But that we have the confidence not in the persuasiveness of our words, but in the power of God's Spirit to affect the change that's happened here. You know, if you look again at this diagram, you don't have to do it now, but this is all based on the fact that we understand at the foundation we need each other, at the foundation we're fallen, at the foundation we need the gospel to give us life. And so if we keep that all in mind, then when we come to counseling, we won't pretend as if we don't believe the gospel at all, and that here we are, we're like these gurus that have discovered all the secrets of where you can go to figure out, oh, you're having problems with your marriage life. Well, this particular verse says something about that. And if I just tell you that, you'll be like, oh, that solves my problem, because I was lacking a piece of data that I needed, and now I can help myself to get better because you have that data. We're not founts of aphorisms. We're not founts of wisdom like on the top of a mountain. We are simply instruments to change people's hearts through God's word. And we need to be thirsting for that as well. Not confident in our own abilities to change ourselves if we just absorb enough information. Isn't that the common idea? If you just give people enough information, they'll make good decisions. That's basically exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. People with all the right information, if they're dead in their sins and trespasses, cannot make the right decision because they're hostile to them. What we have to hope for in ourselves, and we have to beg for the Spirit in others as well, is that He will transform their hearts through His Word. And that's the only hope that we have for one another in this life and in the next. So that's all I have for this period of time. And that means that we have 20 minutes to go through the discussion at the end and break up into small groups and make it real, as it says right there. Just making it real, man. Keeping it real. So if you guys want a small group, find groups together to talk about these things, and we'll go through the discussion questions together. But before we do that, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for not leaving us in our blindness. As Isaiah talks about, even the people of God who should have been a light to the world were blind, as the pagans were who followed idols. We were stumbling around in darkness, and yet you sent the servant of the Lord who fulfilled all the righteousness that we could not demand and set us free to be a light to the nations so that we could be set free from our blindness, our deafness, our enslavement to sin. And so now we see and hear, and we take this message into the world to those who cannot see and hear, and into each other's lives in the church, to remind us all, as we are so forgetful day by day, that we need you, that we need to be continually converted to the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.